And please turn your Bibles to the Epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 6. We're working our way verse by verse, chapter by chapter through this Epistle to the Romans, and we came to chapter 6 last Lord's Day, and we want to continue our exposition from this chapter, Romans 6. And it is a chapter where there is a transition in terms of what he's been dealing with. He's been dealing with the great doctrine of justification by faith, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, and now he moves into chapter 6, and he's going to deal with the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of sanctification. But let's pick up the reading at verse 1 of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Well, let's again look to our Lord. Father, we again are here conscious that we need the help of the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We need a Father who will hear our prayers and answer our prayers. We need a Christ Jesus who indwells us and strengthens us. We need the Holy Spirit to enlighten us, to guide us in our thinking, to help us even in our praying. And so we cry to you believing that your ear is open, always open to the cries of your children. You hear beggars when they cry. You hear ravens when they cry. Surely you hear your children when they cry. And so we come as children. We've been adopted into your family. You have made us your children by your sovereign grace and mercy. So show us, Lord, that you are indeed the Father who loves his children and loves to give good gifts to his children. Give us more of the Spirit today. And we cry all of this in the name of your Son. Amen. We've been preaching through the book of Romans, and arguably you could say it's not the most important letter in the Bible. You could say that, but you could also say this: it's the most important letter ever written by man. It really changed the world, this particular letter. Yes, it's a divine letter. It's inspired by God. It's smothered, you could say, with divine fingerprints, but it's also smothered with human fingerprints. The Bible is a divine human production. But no question, no letter has impacted the world more, I would argue, than the book of Romans. Every Protestant church, every steeple in America could trace its origins back to this epistle, or to the Great Reformation. The Puritans came to America. They helped shape the moral fabric of this nation. They were shaped by those great reformational truths. And there would never have been a Reformation. There would never have been a Martin Luther if he had not read, studied the book of Romans and discovered that great doctrine of justification by faith. Martin Luther said this about the book of Romans: it is the chief part of the New Testament. and the purest gospel, it is worthy of our study and meditation. Every Christian should know it word by word. They should know it by heart. They should occupy themselves with it every day as a daily bread for the soul. I wonder how much better we would live as Christians if we studied the book of Romans and made it a daily bread for our souls. Would there be more joy? More evangelistic zeal? More triumphant living? Let me just say, the book of Romans is not an easy read. The apostle Paul could say, or Peter could say, there are things that Paul writes that are hard to understand. And as you work your way through the book of Romans, I can understand people probably referring to the book of Romans. There are things in this book that are not easy to understand. It's not an easy read, and it's not a comfortable read, because you have to face who you really are before a holy God. You have to face the fact that you are a sinner. And he starts the book of Romans off telling us basically to look ourselves in the face and realize that we are sinners. And sin destroys everything. Sin destroys bodies. Sin destroys souls. Sin destroys relationships. But worst of all, sin puts us at war with God Himself. Sin leaves us blind. Sin leaves us dead. Sin leaves us guilty, under condemnation, under divine wrath. And that's why the book of Romans is such a great read. Because it not only tells us about our problem, but it tells us about the only remedy for our problem, and that is Christ Jesus and the good news of the gospel. And that's why Paul, in the very beginning, says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And there's no book in all the Bible that helps you better understand the gospel than the book of Romans. And for several months now, I think over close to a year, we've been expounding the book of Romans and the gospel itself. We've been seeing how the gospel deals with that complex problem of sin. Because of sin, we are under the death penalty. Because of sin, we are alienated from God. And the gospel brings us back into right relationship with God. It reconciles us to God. We are justified by faith in our Savior. So it deals with the penalty of sin, but it also, the gospel not only deals with the penalty and the guilt of sin, but it also deals with the power of sin. And that's what he wants to tell us here in Romans 6. And that's where we return in our exposition. Now, if you've grown up in a Christian home, and if you've grown up in a gospel-believing church, the doctrines that he sets forth here should be quite familiar to us all. You've probably heard these things before, but we are always in need, aren't we, to be reminded. Peter could say, put them in mind of these things, remind them. And we need to be reminded again and again of the gospel. And the older I get, the more I appreciate the gospel. Its depth and its profundity. We never get beyond the gospel. And in chapter 6 of Romans, the apostle Paul is going to use several tightly packaged arguments to explain why Christians should live a holy life. That the gospel does not negate a holy life, but it produces and it demands a holy life. And to understand why, you have to understand certain doctrines. Every Christian, in one sense, should be a theologian. You should understand the importance of doctrine. You often hear, at least I used to hear this, doctrine divides. Well, no, it doesn't divide. False doctrine divides. Doctrine unites. Doctrine is the ballast in the boat. Doctrine gives stability to the Christian to live the Christian life. And there are three great doctrines here that he opens up, beginning in verse 4 and following, really in verse 2 and following, and here they are. I'm going to state them, and then we'll consider them one by one, very briefly. You could preach several sermons on any one of these doctrines, but number one, the doctrine of definitive sanctification. The doctrine of believer's baptism. And the doctrine of spiritual union. Those are the three great doctrines that he opens up here in Romans chapter 6 to underscore that every Christian should live a holy life. First of all, the doctrine of definitive sanctification. That word, sanctify or sanctification, is a Bible word. It has to do with holiness. Now, we don't hear a lot about holiness today. Dr. J.I. Packer claims that present-day believers find holiness passé. But he said the older godly divines put a great emphasis upon holiness. And so should we. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Without holiness, you don't get to heaven. Now, when you hear that word holy or holiness or sanctification, if you're thinking biblically and if you've been exposed again to gospel truth, you probably know that holiness or sanctification involves a progress or a development. You grow in holiness. That's the right way to think about holiness. We grow. We become more and more like Jesus. There's lots of verses in the Bible that we could turn to see that there is this growth factor or growth dynamic when it comes to holiness. And it involves us working, us laboring. God works in us, says Paul in Philippians chapter 2, but we must work out our salvation in fear and trembling. And there's lots of pictures, aren't there, in the Bible to tell us that the Christian life is a life of growth and development. Think of that figure or analogy of a tree. A Christian is likened to a tree. A tree grows. A tree develops. Christians are likened to babies who desire the pure milk of God's Word. Babies grow, get bigger and bigger. But there's another kind of holiness. There's progressive holiness, but there's another kind of holiness found in the Bible. It's called definitive sanctification, or definitive holiness. I went to Bible college in Canada for 4 years. I don't think I ever heard that word before. Until I got to seminary. First time, all my years of Bible college, 4 years, never heard the word definitive sanctification. What does it mean? Well, let me try and illustrate. You children, you know the difference between a snow shovel and how it works and a meat cleaver? I've gotten away from my sports analogies. This one might break down, but that's okay. If you want to help your father shovel the driveway or the sidewalk, you take a shovel, right? You have to go out and you have to sweat. There's work involved. Well, that's sort of a picture of sanctification. It involves work. Now, you need God's help. You can't do it by yourself. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Paul says in Romans 8, we mortify, we put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. We can't do this without God's help. He works in us, but we must work. But every day, the Christian must labor. He must labor to be holy, to grow in holiness. It's like shoveling your driveway. But now when it comes to this other kind of sanctification, it's like a meat cleaver. You take a meat cleaver, some of your children have chickens, right? And I know your dad's killed some of them, so. What do you do with a meat cleaver? You cut off the head of the chicken. One blow, and that head comes off. That's what God does for us in Christ. God picks up a meat cleaver and He breaks the neck and the power of sin. That's definitive sanctification. He does it by His Spirit. He does it by His Word. But that's what God does. We don't do it. God does it. And Paul in Romans 6 is talking about the meat cleaver kind of holiness. Yes, to encourage us to live the snow shovel kind of holiness, but he's talking primarily here about the meat cleaver kind of holiness. And when you become a Christian, your relationship with sin changes. The very moment you believe, there's a radical break with sin. That's why we call it definitive sanctification. And the Apostle Paul describes it here. Notice what he says in verse 2. He picks it up or describes it by the analogy of death. Romans 6, verse 2. We died to sin. We died to sin. Now, to better understand what he means by that, he gives us clues here. Back in chapter 5, for example, you might note back in chapter 5 of Romans, he talked about the reign of death and the reign of sin. He pictures death as a king or a tyrant or a master, verse 17, verse 21 of Romans 5. And then when he turns to Romans 6, he talks about the reign or the dominion of sin, verse 14 of Romans 6. You see, when we are born into the world, we are born slaves. We are born enslaved to sin. We are not free. We are not free. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 6 will pick up slavery terminology again and again. He does that in verse 6 of Romans 6, verse 17 of Romans 6, and again verse 20. He's talking about sin being a master and us being enslaved to sin. Now when Paul wrote Romans, he was writing to a congregation who knew very well the practice of slavery. It was commonplace. It was pervasive amongst the Roman Empire. 1 out of 5 people were slaves. 12 million of them in that first part of the century. Sin, that's the picture, sin has dominion over us. And when you become a Christian, sin loses its power. It no longer controls us. It no longer enslaves us. You died to sin. And he uses a special verb tense here. You can't always see it in the English, but in the Greek you have different verb tenses. But it's an aorist tense verb. And the aorist tense verb captures decisive action. That's how it's most times used. It captures decisive action. Notice what he says, you died to sin. He doesn't use a future tense. He doesn't say you will die. He doesn't use an imperfect tense or a present tense verb. You are continually dying. Now there's a sense in which that's true. We are continually putting death to sin, Romans 8, 13. But that's not what he says here. You have died. There's a past event. He's talking about a definitive break. That means you no longer have the same relationship with sin that you once had. You don't talk to sin like you used to talk to sin, like a buddy and friend. He's an enemy. He died. He's in a corpse or a tomb. You don't talk to sin on the telephone. You don't send emails to sin telling you when you can meet with sin. You're no longer alive to sin. That's what he means by definitive sanctification. That's the first major doctrine here that he's opening up to help us to understand the Christian is to live a holy life. Second major doctrine here is that of believer's baptism. Now, let me just point a couple of things out before we get to the believer's baptism. There's a couple of texts. If you want to look at another couple of texts to show this doctrine, you have, for example, Acts chapter 16. You have been sanctified. You have 1 Corinthians 6 when Paul writes to the Corinthians who were obviously in need of growth in sanctification. Remember how many problems the Corinthian church had. But he said, you were washed, you were sanctified. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. You were sanctified. So there's this definitive break from sin. That's the first major doctrine. Sin has been defeated. It's a defeated foe. Doesn't mean it's disappeared completely. We still struggle with sin. It remains, but it doesn't reign. It remains, but it doesn't reign. And if you don't get that straight, you're going to have some real problems as a Christian. If you're not straight on that issue, you're going to be confused and oftentimes disillusioned. Why do I still struggle with sin? Why can I never seem to get out of this tension and conflict with sin? Well, sin remains. It remains, but it doesn't reign. You're always going to have to fight sin. There's a progressive element to our sanctification, delivering us not from the power, but the presence of sin. Okay, that's the first doctrine. Second doctrine is the doctrine of baptism. Baptism. Look at verse 3. Do you not know all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? The Apostle Paul makes use of another rhetorical question. He uses that format for teaching quite often. This isn't a question to gather information. He's asking the question because he wants to remind them of what they already know. Remember, the church there in Rome, some of them at least, we don't know who, were thinking or starting to argue, well, it really doesn't matter how we live. That's why you go back to that first verse in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? There were some that were arguing, well, Paul, if justification by grace alone is true, then why just can't we sin with gusto? Well, why even bother? If God's going to forgive us, we can sin with delight, and God's going to forgive us, and we'll magnify the grace of God. And Paul says, no way! No way! Holiness does matter. It was Murray McShane who said, my people's greatest need is my holiness. That's your greatest need, Dad. Mom. Husband, wife. Holiness. And to help these Christians in Rome realize their greatest need, he reminds them of their baptism. Don't you remember, he says, when you were baptized? He's assuming everybody in the church at Rome knew what baptism meant. He knows that they were baptized, that they had made a public profession. They had made a public testimony that they were following Christ. Baptism is a threshold ordinance. It's right at the beginning, right? Believe and be baptized. So he understands that they were baptized, that they knew what it was to be immersed in water. That's what that word baptism means. You check any book of this grammar with respect to Greek terms, that's what it means. Baptism means immersion. It means being placed under the water. It's a picturesque word. It was referring, in that day and age, it referred to a ship that sank below the sea during wartime. It was immersed. That's the word he uses here. Baptism is a step of obedience. John MacArthur says, I think that's one of the ways that the devil gets Christians off track. Right on the beginning, get them confused about baptism. It's a ABC of the gospel. Baptism is a matter of obedience. But it's also like a wedding ring. Right? It testifies to your commitment to Christ, to your allegiance to Christ. It lets people know who you belong to, who you serve, who you love. And again, Paul expected these Christians there in Rome to remember their baptismal day. It should be one of the most memorable days in your life. More important than your wedding day. I get an argument there maybe, but more important than your birthday. It points to something greater than anything you can see or touch. It points to the great act of God in your life in saving you and pulling you or drawing you to Himself. And again, these Romans knew what he was talking about. Several years ago, I flew into the city of Rome on my way to Sicily, and I could see that Rome's right on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. That's probably where a lot of them were baptized. Immersed in that big sea of water. But I believe he has this in mind, this water ritual of baptism. It's word association. There's certain words that you use and you automatically think, don't you? Things. As soon as he uses the word baptism, they would have locked into their own baptism. But that's not the only thing he has in mind here. He picks up that word baptism a couple of times here. He uses it twice. You were baptized, he says, into Christ Jesus. You were baptized into his death. Now, he's not saying that baptism is the cause of your baptism into Christ's death. He's not teaching baptismal regeneration. Baptism's a sign. It's a picture. It's a symbolic representation. It's lustrous of what God has done in your life. But when were you baptized into his death? It's when you believed on him. It's when you believed on him. That's when you died to sin. That's when that radical break, that definitive break, took place with regard to your relationship to sin. When you believed on Christ, you died with Christ. You died to sin. The Apostle Paul is talking here about this death to sin experience. Remember, he's seeking to help these Christians understand that they are to live a holy life. They have to understand what has happened to them. He opens up the doctrine of definitive sanctification. He opens up the doctrine of believers' baptism. But the third great doctrine he opens up here, and really throughout the whole chapter, is the doctrine of spiritual union. We often read our Bibles and we don't always see the significance, do we, of little words. Little words. Words like in, with, into. Prepositional words. Look at verse 3 of Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, that's a preposition into, verse 4, we were buried with Him, preposition with, Verse 5, we were united with Him. Preposition with. United with Him in His death. United with Him in His resurrection. The whole passage is impregnated with prepositional words. With. In. Into. He's making reference to this doctrine of union with Christ. Someone has said that union with Christ may be the most important doctrine that most people haven't heard. Over 200 times in Pauline's epistles alone, he makes reference to union with Christ. 200 times. You are in Christ. Chosen in Christ. Justified in Christ. Sanctified in Christ. Preserved in Christ. Adopted in Christ. You will one day be glorified because you are in Christ. We walk in Christ. We die in Christ. We rise in Christ. We will ascend like Christ. Just read Ephesians 1. I think he uses that in Christ terminology, at least to the whole book of Ephesians, 27 times. In Christ. Into Christ. With Christ. And while it's not an easy doctrine to wrap our brains around, there's something obviously mysterious about this union with Christ. He really began to reference it back in chapter 5 when he talked about our solidarity with Christ. But this doctrine of union with Christ also involves this radical change or transformation. It also involves this ongoing fellowship and communion with Christ. Our brother John Polderman in a Sunday school lecture a few months ago dealt with this doctrine of union with Christ. And one of the simplest, clearest presentations I've ever heard. You might want to go listen to that. But it's union with Christ. If I asked you what makes a Christian, what would you say? What would you say? You ask most people, what makes a Christian? Well, they go to church and they read their Bibles and they say prayers and they evangelize and they believe that Jesus is the only way. And all that you could say is true, but it doesn't touch the deepest level. It really doesn't touch the heart and it's the matter of the supernatural with respect to the inner man. But this phrase does, in Christ. In Christ. The Apostle Paul never says you're a Christian. He does say you're in Christ. You're in Christ. You can read your Bible and not be in Christ. You can say lots of prayers and not be in Christ. To be saved, you have to be in Christ. You have to be justified in Him. You have to be sanctified in Him. That can only happen if you're in Christ. What is a Christian? Perhaps the simplest and the most profound way is to say a Christian is in Christ. And they've always been in Christ. You say, what do you mean? Well, Paul says that in Ephesians 1. You were chosen in Him, in God's mind, in God's heart. You've always been in Christ. And then in a point in time, in your own personal history, you believed on Jesus, and that's when you were in Christ. In Christ. You believed into Christ. You believed on Christ. And you became a Christian. And because of Christ and your union with Christ, Paul says, you participated in those great redemptive acts of Christ. You died with Christ. You rose with Christ. You were buried with Christ. You see, that's what it means to be in union with Christ. Now, it doesn't mean we share everything. You don't share the attributes of God. We don't become God. There's not a fusion that takes place here. It's a union. We don't share Christ's authority or His sovereignty, but there is a real union with Christ. Every day of your life, if you are a Christian, you are in Christ. Every second of every day, you are in Christ. You have been joined to Christ. You are one who now lives a life of holiness because of union with Christ. You see the arguments he's building here. Definitive sanctification. If you understand it, is holiness optional? If you understand your baptism, is holiness optional? If you understand union with Christ, is holiness optional? No, it's not optional. It's a necessity. It's essential. It's vital. It's indispensable. And the only reason you and I can live a holy life is because we've died to sin. We've been baptized with Christ in His death and His resurrection. We were spiritually united to Christ. He lives in us and we live in Him. And every one of those doctrines argues you are to live a holy life. How many Christians struggle and slip into patterns of sin? And sometimes it could be nothing more than their own carnality, I realize it, but I sometimes wonder, is it because of our ignorance? Spiritual immaturity, backsliding steps. Could it be traced back to our ignorance and our confusion as to who we are and what we have in Christ? The great Puritan John Owen, some believe he was the greatest of all the theologians amongst the Puritans, maybe the greatest theologian ever. He said this, Mr. Owen, I'll stand behind him. If we are unacquainted with our privileges, it is our sin as well as our trouble. Ignorance can be our fault and our sin and our trouble. He says this makes us go heavily on. Where we might rejoice, we sorrow or grieve. Where we might be strong, we are weak. You will always find the holiest and the happiest of Christians by those who know who they are in Christ. They generally are the most joyful, the most triumphant when it comes to living the Christian life. They know who they are in Christ. Let me just close with three very brief encouragements in light of what we've considered, these three great doctrines of definitive sanctification, baptism, and union with Christ. If we understand this, brethren, we should be thankful, right? We should be the most thankful people on planet Earth. If someone was ever to eavesdrop on your prayers during the week and say, what are they most thankful for? Boy, they love that new home. They thank God a lot for that home. They love their kids. They love their wife, their husband. They love that job. And those aren't wrong things to thank God for. But they're all temporal. They all have to do with the here and now. Does Romans 6 shape your thanksgiving? Just a question. Does Romans 6 shape your thanksgiving? What are you most thankful for? I'm thankful, Jesus, that You died for me Because you died for me, because you died on that cross, you died to sin, I died to sin. I thank you, Jesus, that sin no longer is my master. I no longer live under its rule or its control. Thank you, Jesus. At my baptism, I was reminded of what you did for me. I need to go back again and again to my baptism, that watery experience, to remind myself I died to sin. I was raised to newness of life. And Jesus, I'm so thankful of all the blessings I have because of you and my union with you. That's what Paul's doing in Ephesians chapter 1. He's singing. It's in light of all the blessings he has in Jesus Christ. If we understand these doctrines, if they reflect or capture our experience, brethren, we should be thankful. We should be continually giving thanks to God and to Christ for what they have done. Second encouragement we can draw from this Romans 6 passage, in light of these three doctrines, be sure you know who you are. Be sure you know who you are. Sinclair Ferguson, Dr. Ferguson says, knowing is for living. I like that. Knowing is for living. You really can't live the Christian life if you don't know. You have to know doctrine. You have to know who you are. You have to know your identity in Christ. That should shape you more than any other identity marker. You hear a lot of people talking about identity issues today, don't they? Like crazy. They identify themselves by their gender. I actually had a lady walking to church once, wearing a hat, "I am woman." Wow. I didn't know that, but okay. I am woman. I am man. I am gender. That's okay. That's a gender distinction. That's okay. Vocation, I'm an engineer. That's right. Okay. Nationality, yeah, that's okay. Skin color, yes. I'm black, I'm white. But if you're a Christian, your identity is in Christ. And all that other identity stuff, really, is peripheral compared to this. When Paul writes his letters to every church, he doesn't say, "I'm writing to Gentiles, I'm writing to Jews, I'm writing to the Chinese." No. This is who you are in Christ. This is who you are in Christ. Remember who you are in Christ. You're chosen in Christ. Justified in Christ. Sanctified in Christ. You're adopted in Christ. You're a son of God because of Christ. If we understand these great doctrines, we should be thankful. We should be rejoicing in what we have. We should be sure and know who we are. And then thirdly, brethren, if we really understand these doctrines, we should live in light of them, right? I mean, that's the driving point here. He's seeking to get these Christians there in Rome to realize that if you're justified, you're also going to be sanctified. You don't separate those two things. A justified Christian will always be a sanctified one. They always go together. What God has joined together, let no man separate. We are called to live like Christ. Christ lived an obedient life. We are not only in Christ, we are to live like Christ. We are to live a holy life. Are you living a holy life? Do you desire to live a holy life? Maybe you can't live a holy life. A Christian, a real Christian, desires to be holy. A real, real Christian, born-again Christian, wants to be holy.
And there's a sense in which you cannot but be holy. You've died to sin. You've died to sin. If holiness doesn't concern you, if you don't have an appetite for righteousness, then you're not in Christ. You're not in Christ. But the good news is you can be. Remember that guy who walked into the temple and he prayed with that Pharisee and he prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he went home, you could say, in Christ. He went home justified by faith. You can be in Christ. You are under the reign of sin if you're not in Christ. But you can be under the reign of grace. It's a grace transfer. I mean, God's grace has to do this. But it's not because of your works, it's grace. But it's also a faith transfer. You have to put your trust in Christ. You have to go to Christ. You have to look to Christ. You have to run to Christ. You have to believe on Christ. That's the only way to be in Christ. Martin Luther said, true religion makes use of personal pronouns. Jesus died for sinners. Paul could say, Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. If you want Christ, you have to believe on Christ. You have to believe on Christ. You, as an individual, have to go to Christ. And like that publican, remember, God be merciful to me. To me, the sinner. Jesus came to save sinners. You can be one of those saved sinners if you put your trust in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for its truth, for its doctrine. We do pray, Lord, that we would take it to heart. Help us, Lord, to have it absorbed into our bloodstream. Help us, Lord, to have it stored in our hearts, not simply sit upon the shelves of our minds. Come, Holy Spirit, write these things upon our hearts. And help us, Lord, to live in light of all that you have done for us. Help us, Lord, to be a people who rejoice and are thankful, so thankful for our Savior. And we pray this in His name. Amen.